And let's read together from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that says this, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly," or another word for folly is foolishness, "to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I think in when I was a young Christian, I didn't understand that verse all that well. And I think part of the reason for that is because I grew up in church, and I grew up in a situation where we always talked about the cross as a good thing. And if you grew up in that kind of a situation, then that may puzzle you to hear this thing, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Why would the cross be something that is foolish to anyone? You know, we've grown up around these things like we even have right here, "In the cross of Christ I glory." And that's good. That's good. And that's a quote of Scripture right there. But the thing is that we see it in this Scripture that we just read, in this story about the beginning of the betrayal of Jesus, the beginning of the end for Jesus' earthly ministry, that those who did not believe were looking at Jesus and looking at Jesus' own predictions about his death as foolishness, as folly. How could it be that the one who was coming as the Savior of the world would predict of himself that he was going to die? It seemed counterintuitive. It seemed like giving up. And yet, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we say, "In the cross, in the death of Christ, I glory." You can see this even just through kind of casually flipping through the pages of the first four books of the New Testament, which we call the four Gospels, with a big G. When we're talking about the message of the gospel, we spell that with a little G, but when we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're saying the four Gospels. And when you look in those four Gospels, you may notice that there is more time and words and detail devoted to the death of Jesus than to anything else. And we have our most celebrated holiday of the year is Christmas, which celebrates the birth of Jesus. But you may have noticed that two out of the four Gospels don't even say anything at all about the birth narrative of Jesus. But all four of them devote a significant number of chapters to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew, we've been in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry since chapters 21 through 28 are devoted to that. So my point is that you see, even in the structure of these books, these accounts of Jesus' life, it is clear that this really, really matters. This is weighty. Not just the life of Jesus, not just the miracles and the teachings and the parables of Jesus, but the death of Jesus. His being our sacrificial lamb who went and who bled and died on the cross for us. This is huge. We glory in the death of our King Jesus. But those who didn't believe looked at this, and they said what is quoted in verse 8, Why this waste? Why this waste? And it seems as though Jesus is just wasting everything at this point. If you look at verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This glorious Son of Man is going to be slaughtered like a lamb. It says when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, if you think about that, Jesus has been teaching for most of his earthly ministry. In the structure of the way that this is presented to us by Matthew, there were lots and lots of teachings, but especially 5 great sermons that were delivered throughout the book of Matthew. The first being the Sermon on the Mount, and then the last being the one that we just finished that he preached privately called the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where he was preaching about his second coming and the future judgment of the nations before him. And he finished all of this teaching, and now that he has finished all these sayings, he moves to the cross. Jesus has completed his ministry as our great prophet, bringing the message of God, and he will now complete his ministry as our great high priest, being the sacrificial lamb to deliver a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, which was predicted by the angel who announced the birth of Jesus in chapter 1, that the reason that Jesus was coming was to save his people from their sins. From their sins. This was God's plan all along, it was Jesus' plan all along, and it was misunderstood all along by everyone around Jesus, even those who believed. Why would it be that he had come to save his people not from Roman oppression, not from poverty, not from sickness, but from their sins? What a strange, abstract, off the ground, in the clouds kind of way of thinking when there are so many things on the ground here and now that Jesus could have been dealing with, and in some ways he was. But he didn't ultimately come for earthly purposes. He came to save his people from their sins, to deliver us, and to give us eternal life. And so Jesus announces, once he has finished all these sayings, that he will be crucified at the Passover feast. You think about the sayings that he had just finished. This doesn't seem to go together at all. Jesus has just talked about how he will come as the glorious Son of Man. He will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He said back in verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a sheep separates, or as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And now he says that this glorious Son of Man who is coming on the clouds of heaven with all the angels to judge the living and the dead, to divide the sheep from the goats, to assign each and every human being for all eternity to eternal joy in his presence or to eternal torment with the devil and his angels. This glorious Son of Man is now predicting that in 2 days he will be killed, nailed to a piece of wood, and die. That doesn't seem to go together. That's why the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. How would our great King, our great God and Savior, accomplish salvation and rescue by dying, and dying an early death? What a waste. He was a young man, something like 33 years old at this point. And he is saying, it's over. 2 more days, and I'm going to be nailed to a piece of wood, and this is what I came for all along. And yes, it's still true what I just said, that I am the King of the universe. So strange. And Jesus' disciples didn't know what to make of this, especially the one disciple who was an unbeliever, Judas Iscariot. What Jesus predicted here, what he predicted was that on this Passover day, that he would be killed. It was his plan to be our Passover lamb, to be slaughtered, for his blood to be poured out, for him to be the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. For the wrath of God, for my sins, and for the sins of all his elect, all who would ever believe, that they would be covered and paid for completely, 100% in full, by his death as the Passover lamb. He came, and he says, Matthew chapter 26, later in this chapter, verses 53 and 54, he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send out more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He could have gotten out of it if he chose to, but he didn't. He said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father." He chose to come. He chose to die. He chose to lay down his life for us. And he had every bit of it planned from before the foundation of the world. His plan was to die at the Passover feast, to be the crucified Passover lamb for us. This is a strange pep talk for him to be giving his disciples, isn't it? Just after he had pulled them aside privately and talked about his coming glory and judgment of the nations, the next thing he says is, "Okay, let's go out there and let's finish this thing with my death." It doesn't seem to fit together very well, does it? You think about a coach in the locker room at halftime. His team seems like it's a little bit behind, but they're getting pumped up. They're getting ready. They're going to go out there. They're going to win. And then the coach says, "Let's go out there and get slaughtered." It's literally what Jesus says. "I'm going to go out there and get slaughtered now." What a strange pep talk. And this is the call that Jesus has for his disciples. "Come to me and die. Whoever would come to me must take up his cross and follow me." He is a suffering Savior, and he calls us to suffer with him. Now, if you are suffering, I hope that's a comfort to you. I know that if you're a believer and you're suffering, that it's a comfort to you to think of a Jesus, a Savior, who will go and suffer for us, be rejected, and die. But if you're not suffering today, you need to know this. Jesus calls us to follow him. And where did he go? To the cross. But this cross, this bizarre thing that's happening right now, it is the power of God unto salvation. It was the plan all along, because the very way that he would secure his place as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, as the one who could judge the nations, is that he, the judge, went and bore the penalty, the judgment for us in advance. He went ahead, he took the sentence of death for us before he would stand on his glorious throne to judge the nations. This is everything. This is our eternity. This is our life. This is what you are going to have at the last day when everything else has fallen away. Have you embraced the sacrificial death of our Passover lamb, Jesus? Or will you come under his judgment? But he went and he died for us. Now the leaders who should have embraced him, the leaders who should have recognized that this is the one that all of the scriptures that they had been studying their whole lives, that all of the scriptures were about, they didn't see it. God had not opened their hearts. They did not see the truth. But instead, here's what happens. They plot against our great high priest who's going to be our sacrifice. Verse 3, "The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas." Just to explain a little bit of what's going on here, these chief priests, there would typically only be one chief priest or one high priest, but at this point, there were kind of two, which was a bizarre situation, and it had happened because the secular authorities had taken the one who had been established as high priest, whose name was Annas, and they had kicked him out of his job. But he was still alive, and that wasn't supposed to happen. You were supposed to be high priest for life. And so since he had been removed, and this guy Caiaphas had been put in as high priest in his place, well, Caiaphas and Annas kind of functioned as co-high priests. So that's why you have two chief priests at this point, and they're going and they're getting together in Caiaphas's palace. By the way, Jesus did not come and establish a palace for himself, did he? said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," while the chief priests were living in palaces. They came and they gathered together in the palace of the high priest, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth or by deception and to kill him. They said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So what they were saying was that the Passover feast was happening. These crowds of Jews from all over the land were gathering into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. And they were zealous people. They were there because they meant it, typically. And they, these high priests knew that these people had a great respect for Jesus. And that if they just went right out and Jesus was publicly teaching, as he always did, He taught in the streets. He taught in the temple courts. He taught what he taught publicly. And they knew, well, while he's teaching publicly, we could just send some soldiers over and grab him. But these people respect him, and that's going to cause a riot if we do that. So they were plotting together, how do we do this? And they said, well, we can't do it at the Passover time. That's just not going to work because there would be a riot. But Jesus had other plans. Jesus had just predicted right before this, 2 days, Passover's coming, I will be delivered up, I will be crucified. In God's providence, he made this happen. Their plan, even as they plotted to kill him, even as their plot to kill him would be successful, the way that they wanted to do it was not the way that God would have it happen. God made sure that Jesus was not only slaughtered, but slaughtered on the Passover as our Passover lamb. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city," that's in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They were plotting evil, a grievous, terrible evil to kill the King of Glory, and yet all of this was inside of God's providence. They had no idea that even as they were committing the gravest sin that has ever been committed, to murder God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that they were doing the will of God, that they were carrying out God's plan for our Savior to be slain for us. They're the ones who should have been leading people to Jesus, and yet they were leading people away from Jesus. They were plotting against Jesus. They felt pretty confident, this Jesus is not our guy. He's not teaching what we think he should teach. He is not teaching in accordance with the official traditional teachings of the elders that have been passed down to us apart from the scriptures. He was not leading a political takeover. He was not seeming to advance any kind of cause of overthrowing the Romans, and he was drawing followers away from them, and they were jealous of him. And so God, in his sovereignty, made sure that even as they plotted, that little details of their plot would be overthrown so that Jesus would be killed on the Passover. The next thing that happens is that this believer comes and anoints Christ for burial. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" I'm going to pause right there and think about this a little bit. This is the second time that Jesus has been anointed by a woman. The first time was in Luke chapter 7. It was Mary Magdalene, who had been forgiven of her sins and was weeping out of joy for her Savior, and wept on his feet and washed his feet with her hair. And now a different Mary is anointing Jesus in a different way. Where we are right now, this is a story that's recorded in other places in the scriptures also. And so we know that this is the woman who is doing this is another woman whose name is also Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who died and was resurrected by Jesus. also the sister of Martha. So Lazarus and Martha and Mary are there together in this house, in the house of Simon the leper. And Mary absolutely loves Jesus. And she cannot think of any better use of a bottle of perfume that she has that is worth a year's wages than to break it and to pour it over the head of Jesus. And she's right. There is no better use. There is no better use. There is no one more valuable than Jesus. This is actually not the first time that Mary has done something like this, has served Jesus in a way that was objectionable and controversial to the people around her. Luke chapter 10 says, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, this same woman, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. See, that time, what Mary had chosen was, as her sister was busy with all kinds of serving, making sure that everything was just right with the food and the house and the cleanliness and all those kinds of things, Mary was sitting still. And to Martha, that looked like she's doing nothing. She's good for nothing. She is idle. She is lazy. But what was she doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teachings and absorbing them and adoring him. And Jesus says, that's the better portion. That's the better thing, to sit at my feet and soak in my teachings and adore me, says Jesus, is better than to be busy with all these serving things. And now Mary is in trouble a second time for adoring Jesus too much, as she takes this bottle of ointment that John 12 tells us was worth 300 denarii, a full year's wage for a day laborer, and she breaks it and she pours it over his head. And they scoff at this. The disciples look and they say, why this waste? Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. The way they're thinking of it, it's almost like we would watch a reality TV show about Sweet 16 parties, where they just go absolutely overboard and outdo each other in how much money they can waste because a girl has turned 16 years old. They're looking at what Mary is doing here and saying, it's a waste like that, or like a rap video with all these high-end sports cars, or like the prodigal son who went out and took his entire inheritance from his father and wasted it on wild living. Now they're looking at Mary and they're thinking, what a waste. What a waste. What an evil deed Mary has done by wasting this expensive stuff that could have been sold and that money given to the poor. Think of how much good this could have done. But what's Jesus' response? Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And I truly say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be done in remembrance, will also be told in memory of her. She gave the better portion by using this on Jesus. Now, Jesus had just finished talking about the importance of caring for the poor. You may remember that from the end of chapter 25. Jesus says that on that last day, when he stands as the judge of the living and the dead and divides all the nations before him into the two categories of the sheep and the goats, that evidence will be brought up for each human being that has to do with their care for the poor. And specifically, not just their care for the poor in general, but their care for believers who are in need. The least of these, my brothers, Jesus says. So yes, it actually does matter that we care for the poor. But what Jesus is getting across here, this gets misconstrued sometimes to where Jesus says, some people would say, well, Jesus says the poor you will always have with you, and so that means, you know, we don't have to care about the poor. That's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point was, you will always have the opportunity to do the good deed of caring for the poor. You will not always have the opportunity of Jesus in the flesh standing in front of you And there you are with your most valuable thing that you could use for him. The point of serving the poor is to serve Christ. The point of serving Christ is not to serve the poor. The point of serving the poor is to serve Christ. And when you have Christ standing in front of you, how do you serve Christ? You serve Christ. You serve Christ. All of this is to serve Christ. So in a way, this was a temporary thing, that Jesus was there in the flesh. He's not here in the flesh right now, even as we're waiting for him to come back. But there's still something that's an ongoing principle for us in that in-between time. Here it is. Worship is worth it. Worshiping Jesus, the pure adoration of Jesus, and submission to the truth of Jesus is worth it. It takes time. God has given us the gift of a Lord's Day every week. One day out of every week that he calls us to have devoted to him. Occasionally I hear those who would say, well, I've heard of a church where the people spend all day on Sunday at church. I just can't imagine that. It's a gift. It's a gift to devote an entire day, to devote time that God has given us to the worship of Jesus. There's all sorts of other things we could give. There's all sorts of other days, but that corporate time together is worth it. That private time that you have throughout the week of worshiping Jesus in private, both with your family and personally by yourself, it's worth it. It is worth skipping a half an hour of house cleaning or staring at your phone or sleeping or eating. It is worth it to spend that time with Christ, with your Bible open, soaking in his word, praying to him, just adoring Jesus. Money spent on worship is worth it. That has to do with tithing to the church, giving the first fruits of what God has given to us, as we say every week. It has to do with, you know, maybe you think to yourself, well, I could buy these Bible study materials, but then I might not have an extra $30. Well, it's worth it if they're good Bible study materials. High-quality Christian books, preaching conferences, or get this, maybe fanning the gifts that God has given you into flame, maybe that takes some financial investment. Maybe God has called you to be a pastor, and you're going to have to pay money to take seminary classes. That's okay. Maybe God has given you musical gifting that you could use as part of our worship services, but you're going to have to buy a guitar or whatever instrument or whatever else might be involved. It has to do, you look at that and you say, well, consider Mary who poured out this on Jesus' head, and Jesus says, this is good. This is good. It's worth it. Or look back in the Old Testament, and you see, like in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the author of Chronicles, I think it was probably Ezra, but he absolutely loved to emphasize how much it was worth it to worship. And you see over and over just this massive expense of gold and these singers being hired at great expense and all of this that just went into worship and they never once stopped and said, well, what else could have been done with this money? They just rejoiced to be worshiping God. And so it is an ongoing principle. And I'll also tell you this, how do you serve Christ? How do you serve Christ? Well, Jesus had just said in the last chapter, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It is worth investing time and money and care in your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that you can tell are in need. It is worth that to serve Christ. Jesus is worth it. He is worth so much. On its face, from a worldly perspective, it really seems like a waste to devote time and resources to adoring Jesus. This was a few months ago. I met a man who had grown up in, well, he had grown up in a cult, really, but he just kind of lumped all religious stuff into that same category. And when I told him that I was a pastor, he said, oh, is that your job? And I said, well, yeah, that's my job. And he said, so it's a business. And I said, no, the church is not a business. And I'm thinking through all these things in my head about how much damage was done to churches in America in the 20th century by considering them to be businesses, which they are not by any means. And he said, no, it's a business. You're just making money off of this. What are you guys doing for the homeless? And I told him some things that we were doing for the homeless and some ministries and that we're partnering with in Perth Amboy and in Asbury Park. And he was not satisfied, and he was not going to be satisfied until we devoted every bit of our resources purely to giving them to the homeless. Now, essentially what he's saying there is, you need to serve the poor to the point where your church shuts down and stops talking about Jesus. This is a really common objection that sounds very, very holy in a way. Why aren't you doing more for the poor, when sometimes that's actually just a cover for why don't you stop preaching the gospel and just do nice things? Well, we want to serve Christ. We want to serve Christ. We want to serve the poor to the end of serving Christ. And we want knowing and loving and worshiping Jesus to be what we are about. Just like Jesus says was good with Mary. Look what happens in response to this. Judas gives up. This unbeliever Judas gives up and cashes in. Verse 14, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas was the primary one. We know this from the Gospel of John. He was the primary spokesman for the sentiment, "We should not have let this woman pour this oil out over your head, Jesus. We should not have let her anoint you as king. We should not have let her prepare you for burial." And the reason was because he was the keeper of the money and he stole. And he was looking to serving Jesus as a way that he could financially gain, probably a way that he could gain in status and in power. He had an idea of Jesus not as his savior from his sins, but as the one who would come and set up a kingdom where he could be an insider from the beginning, where he could be one of the first people around the table with the ear of the king in this position of authority. And now he looks at Jesus and he says, "You are wasting everything and you have given up. You are not acting like a king, Jesus. You are acting like a defeatist. You should have marched into Jerusalem not on the colt of a donkey, but on a war horse and taken this thing over. And now you're saying, 2 more days and I'm going to be crucified." Judas at this point says, "I am going to cut my losses. Following Jesus these 3 years, that is sunk cost. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to see what I can get out of this guy, and I'm out of here." And so he goes to the chief priests, and he doesn't even say, "Here's how much I'd like." He just says, What will you give me? I've given up on this guy. I'll just get what I can. I just got to get out of here and start a new life somehow." And they give him 30 pieces of silver. The highest estimate that I have seen of how much that was worth was about $3,000 in today's money. Could have been a lot less than that. And Judas says, "Whatever, I'll take what I can get, because this guy is not giving me what I want." Judas makes a business decision. He's too clever to stay on board this sinking ship. And at 30 pieces of silver, it was the price for a slave gored to death by an ox. It was the price that was predicted in Zechariah that would be paid for the Savior. And it was exactly what Judas received. Do you think Jesus was caught by surprise here? Absolutely not. John 6:70, Jesus answered his disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew it all along. Interesting thing, if we were in John 13, we would talk about this more, but Jesus washed Judas's feet too. He knew what was in Judas's heart, and he still served him. He still treated him with respect. And you know, if one out of 12 of Jesus' handpicked disciples was an unbeliever and, as Jesus put it, a devil all along, then as Matthew Henry pointed out in the way that he commented on this, it's likely in any gathering that we have of Christians that there are those among us who are false. And yet what do? Do we look around to see who's false so I can treat them differently? No, we wash their feet just like Jesus washed Judas's feet. But this was part of God's, oh, by the way, you are not able to tell that. Jesus is able to tell that. You are not able to tell that. You don't wash someone's feet thinking, I know that this is a Judas, but I'm going to love him anyway. We love each other. If someone professes Christ, we say, my brother, and we love them, all right? All right? But Jesus knew this all along. It wasn't catching him off guard. But Judas was never a believer. He was never a believer. He was in it for himself. He was in it for what he could get out of Jesus. And he cashed in when he saw that it wasn't going to pan out the way that he thought it was. When he saw that following Jesus would mean following him to a cross. And I want to know, are there any here today who are following Jesus for those same false reasons? To see what kind of health or wealth or power or status you can get out of the deal. And if that's the case, you need to know that that's not faith in Jesus. That's unbelief, that is self-worship, that is using Jesus to get to your true gods of those earthly things. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 6:18 through 11, or 8 through 11. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Judas loved money. He didn't have a lot of it, but he loved it. And it led him to betray his Savior and to go down literally to hell. Don't love money. Don't look to Jesus to see what are we going to get out of this guy. Don't look to Jesus like everyone was mistaken and thinking, well, this guy is going to be a path to power. He's going to be a path to status. He's going to be a path to whatever else. Jesus is the path to Jesus. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the treasure. Mary got it right here. Mary, the sister of Martha, when she poured out this ointment and said, this Jesus is my treasure. He is more valuable than everything else. And so I want to call you today, if you don't know this Jesus as Savior, if you do not have this kind of faith in Jesus where you want Jesus, where you see that he is the highest goal, the most valuable, would you turn away from those other things? Would you turn from your sin and from your love of worldly things, from your love of yourself? And would you turn and see Jesus, who was slain as our Passover lamb? And would you embrace him as Savior and King? Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus has come as our Savior, as our King, as our Passover lamb, as our treasure. Father, I pray that you would root out of us the love of money that plagued Judas. And I pray that you would root out of us unbelief. I pray that you would, by your grace, change any hearts who do not believe today to believe. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to follow a suffering Savior. I pray that that in itself would be strength to those who are suffering today, that Jesus suffered for us and before us, and he is now glorified. And God, we pray that you would give us the grace to pursue this Jesus who went to the cross for us as we seek the same thing that is now his status of being raised and glorified. Lord, carry us through. God, I pray that you would help us to serve the poor, but I pray that you'd help us to do that as a means to the end of serving and loving and treasuring Jesus. And God, I pray that in each of our lives that you would give us a love for using our time, our money, our resources for knowing and treasuring Christ himself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.